We've come now in our dealings with Psalm 1 to deal with these last few verses that deal with the ungodly. We've been talking about the blessed man, and we looked at him a number of ways, what he does not do. He does not stand or walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of the scornful. But then we also looked at what he does do. This man delights in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He meditates in it because he delights in it. It's in his heart. It's a heart thing. And as a result, this man is like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water and brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatsoever this individual does is prosperous. That is, this person is blessed of God. That wherever he turns, it seems like God's blessing is upon him, even in the trials of life. Even in the difficulties of life, he finds, looking at these trials, that God blesses him. He really lives in Romans 8:28, that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. The blessed man is living out Romans 8:28. So regardless of what happens in his life, regardless of what comes and goes, this man is blessed. He prospers. God uses it to do something good in his life, in whatever happens. But now we notice the ungodly. And he tells us here that the ungodly are not so. We should maybe ask the question, who are the ungodly? What does he mean by the ungodly? And I think we've answered it along, but simply put, they are the wicked who have no delight in the law of God, who have no delight whatsoever in the law of God. And they're wicked before God. They're wicked before men. They're proud. They're arrogant. They're scorn. They're rebellious. They're lawless. And basically, they're the wicked who have no delight whatsoever in the law of God. It's sometimes hard for us to bring ourselves to face realities. We live in such a sugar-coated world where people live in illusion. But we need to come to the reality that people do, that there's people that they take no delight whatsoever in the Word of God, and they hate the Word of God is the reality. And where you tell it, when you can tell it, is when that Word of God cuts against their life. Now he says here, the ungodly are not so. The ungodly are not blessed like the godly are. The ungodly are not blessed like this person that delights in the law of the Lord and meditates therein day and night. Now that shouldn't surprise us, that the ungodly have no lasting happiness. They have no lasting blessedness. We should expect this in the world in which we live. In fact, I think if you believe the Bible, if you read the Bible much, you should expect to see exactly what you're seeing when you read the news, when you see the television, when you hear your family talk, when you hear your neighbors talk, when you interact with people, you should expect to see exactly what you see in the ungodly. That whereas the godly man is blessed, he delights in this law of God, and his whole life is blessed, the ungodly are not so. They have no lasting happiness. They have temporary happiness. We've admitted that. But they have no lasting happiness. We're not surprised. They have no delight in the law of God. We're not surprised about that. We ought not be surprised about it. That our world does dislike the commandments of God and dislikes the rest of the Bible, that ought not surprise us. If people choose to live in the darkness, they do not want the light. They do not want the truth. And so we're not surprised that the ungodly do not delight in the law of God. There's really only two kind of people in this world. Those who love God, those who don't. Those who love His Word, those who don't. And those who love His Word delight in it. They take pleasure in it. And therefore they meditate upon it. And we're not surprised that they scorn and rebel and speak against His Word. We're not surprised at all, or we should not be surprised, because the Word of God, if it does anything, it not only exalts righteousness, but it condemns wickedness. This Word of God, if you don't accept this Word of God and you don't delight in it, I can tell you this, you will be antagonistic toward it. And again, you may hold Grandma's Bible or Mama's Bible and you say, I love that Bible. But it ain't a matter about holding that book in your hand and saying you love it. What do you do about what it says? What do you do when that Word of God comes near to you where you live? You can only tell a person's attitude toward this Word of God in a sense as to when it cuts, when it's pointed, when it gets down to where they live. Well, you say, what is the evidence then? You know, Spurgeon said, when the Bible speaks, when anyone speaks against the gospel, you can be sure that the gospel is first spoken against them. And I think that's a truth to keep in mind. There's a great deal of things that you can look at to verify that the ungodly are not so. The ungodly have no lasting happiness. The ungodly do not delight in the Word of God. The ungodly do scorn the Word of God. Look at our world. Drug addiction and alcohol addiction and sex addiction. I use the word addiction. You all understand what we're talking about. It's sin. But the fact is that people are enslaved. And wherever you find drugs, drunkenness, and rampant immorality, it is the evidence of people that are not happy in their life. They are not satisfied in their life. Look at the divorce rate and the breakdown of the families. And how many people think if they get a new wife and a new husband, why are they doing that? Because they're not happy in their situation. And it doesn't matter what they own. It takes courts a great deal sometimes of effort to break down because people own a great deal. But they're ready to split asunder because they're not happy in their life. You take the unnatural affections that we have. That we have come to a place where we love animals more than we love people. And we kill our babies and we just have unnatural affection. And all of that points to the state that we're in. Discontentment. How many people do you know that are actually contented in their soul? How many people do you know that have the ability to sit in a rocking chair and be contented? No, you don't see that. What you see is people are caught up in the world's the ambition of life and yet have so little time for their own children, have so little time for their own families. No, they're not happy. Look at the anger that we're dealing with. We talk about anger management. And we send people to anger management classes. And we say you need counseling on anger management. What is that anger but the symptoms of a world that is not happy. Our depression, which is just another word for unhappiness, but depression is rampant across this country. Suicide, even with youth now, and old people, people on both ends of the spectrum, not to mention successful people in the middle. The materialism, the people can never get enough. They can never get enough of this world. Very materialistic. The constant need to be entertained. We in America, we have to be entertained. We have a complete inability to live without entertainment. We have it. That's why our televisions are on 7 or 8 hours a day in the average home. Some people never turn it off. They have a constant need to be entertained. And what entertained them last week won't entertain them this week. And so we're going further and further. We have to have more vacations, more days off, more this and more that. And all of it points to is a discontentment and a lack of rest in the soul of a person. There is all kind of evidence that what the Bible is saying, the ungodly are not so. You look at the crime, the murders, the child abuse, the perversion, social problems that we have in this country that are getting out of hand. And if you deal with people have these social problems, you're going to almost sense a despair because you wonder what can be done. How can these people be helped? What can we do to lift these people? And the truth of it is, outside of Christ, we can do nothing. And what our government has decided to do is throw money at the problems. It's easier to just hand people a card, say you go to this place and you get all the food you want and you live here and we'll pay your electricity and we'll take care of all of these other things. We do not want to be bothered by hands-on having to deal with the problems of people. And you and I know this well, that the problems America face, we call them social problems. We may talk about culture, but it is the result of sin and depravity. It is the result of the refusal to humble ourselves before the Word of God. We have cast off His law. We have rejected the principles that He gives us of family life and child discipline. We have rejected the commandments wholesale. As a result, now we're suffering as a result of this. And you look at the lawlessness and the rebellion. And then you go to people, their speeches against God and their books against God All of that points to the simple truth that's right here. The ungodly, they do not delight in the Word of God. They do not meditate in it. It is very evident because of the way of the ungodly. It is evident because of the path of the sinners. It is evident because of the scorn, the cynicism, the criticalness with which they speak to the things of God. Notice he says the ungodly are like the chaff, not like the tree. The tree is situated by the water. The tree has life in it. The tree's roots are reaching down toward that water. As a result, the tree, it blossoms and it has buds and fruit and it has life. And the winds do not destroy that tree. But the chaff is lifeless. That's what it is. It has no life to it. It has no root to it whatsoever. The chaff is that which is after the harvest is done and after the winnowing process is done, it's gone. It's that which after the threshing of the wheat and the separating of the good from the bad, they would take their winnowing shovels on a breezy time and lift it up into the air, and the chaff would blow away. It was of no value whatsoever. And in the end, the chaff will have no value. And I can say this, and I think with the authority of Scripture, in the end, the chaff will have no value to God, because in the end, God will take the chaff and cast it into the everlasting fire. Notice this text with me as it talks about the ungodly, though. And it says, first of all, about them that they shall not stand in the judgment. Verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Now, there are a number of things in the Bible to any sensible person that are awe-inspiring. There are a number of things in the Bible that a person of any sense to consider them at all should be taken up by. And one of them is what is right here before us right now. He says, the ungodly will not stand. They shall not stand in the judgment. The Bible says this. And I wish I had the power to convince you of this. I wish somehow today I could convince you of this. But the Bible says that it's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. That it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. Death is no end to anything except the sufferings that you have physically in this world. The life in this world. Your soul, the being that's within your body that keeps it going, will never die. And every last person in this room faces the judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The Bible speaks of a great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. The Bible speaks of that great day of the Lord. That every person is going to answer to God. Every person is going to stand before God. Listen to me very carefully. They will not stand in the judgment. That's what he says. They may scorn today, and they have their counsel. They have their advice. They have their philosophy. They have their Epicurean way. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And man says, as a dog dies, so a man dies. But that is not the truth. This book gives us the truth. And the Bible tells us that it's appointed for every person to stand in judgment before God. And it's appointed just as sure as you're going to die, you're going to face God. Every one of us in this room. I'm not preaching to those outside the room. They're not here this morning. But it's just as true for them as it is you. But I am telling you. It ought to cause every one of us to sit up. That there is a judgment. That there is an appointed meeting with God. That there is a moment when you and I will stand before Him. Our name will be called. And we will step up. I cannot urge that upon you enough. With God's help, you will not go from this church
to that judgment without having been warned. You will not walk in these doors to hear how good you are when there's a judgment that you will face one day. With God's help, I won't stand with bloody hands, not warning you and telling you there is a judgment day and it's coming. You say, I thought they quit preaching it. They have, and that's why our nation's where it is. And that's why so many people are going on into the utter destruction. But notice he says, the ungodly will not stand. By that I take it to mean they will have no defense on that day. There's a proverbial way we have of speaking, having no leg to stand on. No leg to stand on. See, the scorner, he's so sure of himself. Your atheists who write their books and give their speeches all over the internet and talk about the God delusion and all that nonsense will not have a leg to stand on. No defense, that's the idea. They will not stand in the judgment. They will not be able to defend themselves. They will have no valid argument, no valid excuse, no valid defense, no valid case. And we may say this, while those who are born again have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who will stand with us in life, and he'll stand with us in death, and he'll stand with us in judgment. When the lost man dies, there will be nobody to stand. He has no case to plead. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that they are without excuse. There is no excuse. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 through 10 that in flaming fire he's coming to take vengeance on those who know not God, who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks and gives us a picture of what judgment is like in Revelation 6. And in that passage, speaking of that particular judgment and using a picture from the Old Testament, which reflects how people are when the judgment comes, the Bible says that they will cry for the rocks and the mountains to cover them and to hide them from him with whom they have to do. There is no hiding from God. There is no defense. People who have scorned God's offer of salvation, people who have casually went on their way. There's some of you right here in this room. Right here in this room, you know Jesus died upon the cross. You've been told that. And you've been told that you stand condemned before God. And you've been told there's a judgment. And yet you haven't sought God. You haven't responded to His work within you. And you haven't laid at night awake and pondered your soul. Let me say to you, you have no excuse. There is no defense. There is no case that can be given to anybody who's rejected Christ. The Bible tells us that all men through all of history are without excuse. That there's enough evidence that they should have been seeking God. There's enough work of God in their life that they should be seeking Him. That's true. God has put light in them and they should have been. But they reject that work of God. And they're lost. And if people who are lost who have rejected that light, but did not understand the truth of the gospel, how much more will it be for you? How much more will it be for you who knew Jesus died for you? You knew. You were told. Your parents told you. Your preacher told you. Your Sunday school teacher told you. The Bible makes it very clear that he who knew was going to be beaten with many stripes. There is no excuse. The wicked shall not stand in the judgment. The scorners will not stand. Of course, we know the Bible teaches that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to Jesus Christ to the glory of God. And nobody will have to force anybody to bow. Everybody that's ever seen the glory of God, the immediate reaction is to bow before Him. And when men see God, when they see Him coming, they will be on their knees and on their face before God. Would you notice the second thing in this text? It tells us the ungodly not only will not stand in the judgment, they will have no defense, they will not be able to give a case. But the ungodly shall, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Throughout the Bible, the congregation is the people of God, the assembly of God. And here He's talking about the judgment, and here He's talking about the assembly of God's people. And they will not be able to stand with the congregation of God. Now here on earth, they do. Here on earth and here today, they stand. I have no illusion. Listen to me, please. Again, I can't speak it. I've told you there's a judgment. But I have no illusion this morning about this. That there are people that are in this room. That you stand with the congregation of the righteous and you may do it week by week by week. But you have no delight in the law of God. You live after the counsel of the ungodly. Maybe no one knows it, maybe few know it. But I have no illusion about this. There are people in this room. And it's true every time I preach the gospel. There are some of you in this room that will be lost one day. There's some of you in this room that will perish. Let that sink in your heart. Everybody in this room thinks they'll be saved. We think enough that we even come to the church. We plan to be saved. We plan one day to call upon the Lord. But nobody calls upon the Lord unless the Lord is drawing them to Himself. The Spirit of God deals with people. Most people that die, and I hope that you know this, most people that die do not die thinking about getting saved. Most people that die without Christ are thinking and struggling to live, not to get right with God. If you haven't seen that, you haven't seen many people die. You haven't been around them. And today, most people that die, they die on so much medication that they don't know their left hand from their right hand. And if there was a voice calling them, they couldn't hear it. But it is simply true that people who gather just like this, and you gather in a church house because there's some interest, there's some reason. I don't know exactly what brings everybody here this morning. But I know it's very easy to mix and mingle. And it's very easy to feel religious because you go to church. It's very easy to sing these songs, and you may even be touched emotionally by these songs because they do touch us. They touch human cores. But don't think for a minute because you're touched by anything that that's the Spirit of God. If you do not delight in the Word of God, to where you think about this Word of God, and you walk in the way of the ungodly, and you stand in the path of sinners, and you find you're cynical to the work of God, don't let any feeling that you have blind you to the reality that you do not know the Lord. A man meditates in the law of God because it's his delight. It's a heart thing. But here, people stand in the congregation of the righteous. Judas, he eats at the table. His hand is on the table. That's what the Bible says about him. The very night that he betrayed Jesus, the Bible said his hand was on the table. Here's that beautiful picture, the Lord's Supper. And there are the 12 apostles. And every picture that you ever see of it, you'll see one of them. He's got a bag in his hand. That's Judas Iscariot. He's the treasurer. He sits at the table. He's an officer among them. His hand is on the table. But he walks out of there, and for 30 pieces of silver, he sells the Lord and he sells his soul. He stood among the congregation of the righteous. But on that day, he will not stand with those other apostles. And he will not stand with that great throng of saints. While a man may live his whole life among the righteous here, the psalm tells us that the ungodly, they will not stand in the judgment, nor will they be able to stand in the congregation of the righteous. Think about this. The picture of chaff and being separated from the good. The winnowing process. They would somehow thresh the wheat and they would separate the chaff, the lifeless, worthless part, from that which was good, the seeds and the life, that which was edible, life-sustaining. And having threshed it and broken it down, they take the winnowing shovel and take a shovel of it in a breezy, windy day and pitch it in the air. And the chaff was lighter than the good. And the wind would blow it away. And what that pictures is a separating of the good from the bad. It's the picture that's all the way through the Bible. Matthew 25, that our Lord will separate the sheep from the goats. I never realized till recently that many forms of sheep and goat are very hard to distinguish to the undiscerning eye. We have a few goats there at our house. And we've never been goat farmers, but now we have some goats. And we're still not goat farmers, but I looked at them, is all I would say. I was just recently in Mexico, and they had a bunch of what I thought were goats. And they kept telling me they're sheep. Well, I thought a sheep is something that got real hairy and you sheared. But they said, no, these are sheep. I said, no, those look like the goats back home. No, they're sheep. And to the undiscerning eye, I couldn't tell. If I had them together, I might have seen it better, but I swear that goat and that sheep are the one the same. But they're not. And the judgment will separate them. Jesus in Matthew 13 spoke of the wheat and the tares. He said the field, kingdom of God is like a field. A man sowed with good seed, but the enemy came in and sowed bad seed. And when it sprung up, it became apparent they were different, the wheat and the tares. And the servant said to the man whose field it was, do you want us to go in and separate these and get rid of the tares? He said, no, if you try to do that, you'll destroy the wheat. And I take it to mean, and I understand it to mean, that the tares and the wheat, a man's going there trying to divide them. An undiscerning person would destroy a lot of good wheat trying to get the tares. And that's what would happen here. Tares and wheat, sheep and goat, very similar, but altogether different in their nature and what they are. Jesus said in Matthew 13, the kingdom of God is like a man that took a dragnet, a large net. And I don't know if you've ever seined a pond. Some of you are farm people, you've seined ponds. You take a net and you drag it through that pond and whatever's in there comes out, and then you get what you want out of it. And men do that to get rid of some things in their ponds. Well, fishermen do that. They have these drag nets. They're just large nets. And they're drugged through the water. And those nets bring up everything. And he said, but at the end, what's going to happen is they're going to sit down and take everything that the net brought in. And they're going to separate one from the other, and that which is no good, it's going to be cast into the fire. Please understand. You're not saved because you're a church member. You're not saved because you're a Baptist. You're not saved because of the habits of your life. You're not saved because of what you don't do or do do. A man is saved by being imparted a new nature from God. A man is saved by being born again. The old heart. He says, I'll take the stony heart out. I'll put a new heart, a heart of flesh in. The result is the nature's different. A man that's saved, he delights in the law of God because it's his nature to do so. You may like preaching just as a matter of speech. I mean, every time I've listened to some of the great political speeches and social speeches. And sometimes I'll be in a place and there will be a speech come up on the television in the nursing home or somewhere like that. And I'll recognize the speaker and I'll recognize the speech and I'll stop. Because I like to hear that man speak. I've heard about a dream 1,000 times, but if I passed it today, I'd stop. He was such a great speaker when he said, I have a dream. And when he said he had been to the mountain, I want to go to the mountain with him. I love speeches, but that's a speech. If you could hear the Gettysburg Address, you sit back and say, Lincoln, I want to hear this speech. People like preaching that way. That's what Ezekiel said. You have a lovely voice, God said to Ezekiel. And the people come and they said, and they like to listen to you, but they're not going to do what you say. And I'm sounding a warning here. That there are two kind of people, the godly and the ungodly. There are two ways. And there are two ends. But know yourself what you are. Because the ungodly will not stand in that day with the righteous. They do now. God knows those who delight in His Word and those who scorn it. You read Matthew 7. Jesus said in that great passage at the end of that greatest of sermons recorded in the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount. He said, in that day, many will say, we did all these miracles in your name. Lord, we healed and we preached and all these things. And he said, I'm going to say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you. And he went on to make clear, who is it he knows? They that do the will of God. It's their nature. To want to do the will of God. And he said, there's two men. He said, one is a foolish man. He builds his house. He doesn't take time to dig a foundation. And the storms come. And his house is blown away. He lacks the most important part. The first thing. The foundation. But a wise man, he takes time to dig the foundation and he builds his house on a foundation. And when the storms come, it stands. He has the first thing, the most important thing. And he said, the foolish man is the man that hears the word of God and he doesn't do it. But the wise man is the man who hears the word of God and does it. It's his nature. People have missed the first thing in religion. And I know a lot of it is because of our methods. A lot of it is because the church is so superficial and mechanical. A lot of it is because, and may God help us, we have no Holy Spirit conviction among us anymore. And may we preachers say, oh God, it's us. May you fill us again. Oh, I pray that you feel I'm talking to you personally when you're in this place. Not me, but the Lord. I pray He draws a circle around you. And He goes one-on-one with you. And it's in your heart and you say, oh, there's conviction. But people have come, they've signed their card. They've come, they've been told, it's the end of all your problems of life. They've been told, it's health and wealth and prosperity, come. They've been told, you say this prayer, you're in. They've been told, you get baptized, you're in. And almost religion is a matter of jumping through the right hoops. You say a prayer, you get baptized, you join the church, you've gone through the hoops, you're saved. But oh, that's not true. You sit in the congregation of the righteous. How often do you sit there and reject the gospel that's preached to you? How often do you sit there and reject the teaching and preaching that is pointed to your soul. How often do you come to the house of God and when you leave, things are different in your home because of it? That ought to be an ongoing regular practice. You come to the house of God. None of us is righteous as Jesus is. And He's the standard. And if He's lifted up and His word is preached, we're all going to always be being called to repentance. You say, you like the man who come to get his taxes filled out at my mother's. And there's a little waiting area. My dad started witnessing to him. And the man told my dad, said, I came to get my taxes filled out. I didn't come to get my life straightened up. And that's how a lot of people feel about church. They've come for some reason. But they never come with an intention that something life-changing by God's grace is going to happen in their life. And their homes are going to be different. And their desires are going to be different. And their character is going to be changed. They don't want that. But all those who delight in the law of God, they do. They meditate during... And don't you feel this way about it, good fellow? Good brother, sister? Don't you feel like if you're wrong, you want to be right? Don't you feel that way? Preacher, that's how I feel. If you preach and I'm wrong, I don't want to be wrong. I want to be right. And I'm saying that's the difference. The ungodly, they stand now in the congregation of the righteous, but understand that day they won't. And so, my friend, make your calling and election sure. Do what the Bible tells you in 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Make your calling and election sure. Do what the Bible tells you in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. That's written to the Corinthians. That's written to the church. That's written to a congregation. That's written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's written by someone who knows that because you're in the church, it doesn't make you saved. It doesn't make you a Christian. And know how he puts it here. They will not stand in the congregation. They will not stand on that day. But finally, as this passage tells us, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Notice it. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I want you to think about that. The way of the ungodly shall perish. You've heard me say it here so many times. Every path has a destiny. Every road leads somewhere. If you get on I-40 and you go west, you're going to go to Nashville. Or if you go west, you're going to go to Memphis. If you go east, you're going to go to Nashville. There's no question about that. If you get on that interstate going west, that road takes you to Memphis. You say, I don't want to go to Memphis. It doesn't matter whether you want to go to Memphis or not. If you're on that road goes to Memphis. And if you stay on that road, Memphis is where you will go. Every path leads to a destiny. It's as sure as the world, my friend, sure as the world. Every one of us here are on a path that's leading to a destiny. You're going north or south. That's the truth. You're going north or south. Your path is leading upward toward God or downward toward the pit. And the path, the road is bigger and broader and paved better on the road to the pit. You say, my road, this is a good road. It'll be the best road right up to the end. But what they don't tell you is the bridge is out right before the end. And it's four lane till then with no signs. And finally, you're over. The path, good times will be gone forever. I wish I could convince people of this. Jesus said of the fool in Luke chapter 12, who had a great harvest. He said, the fool said, I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to store it all up. And I'm going to say to your soul, my soul, I have goods laid up for many years. Eat and drink and prosper. And Jesus said to that materialist, like he says to one here today, the fool, you've laid it up. You've hoarded it up. You didn't care about others. You didn't care about my plans. You didn't care about the will of God. You just hoarded it up. You built your bigger barns, increased your lifestyle, just went on and on. But when your soul is required of you, whose would those things be? This night, he said, your soul is required of you. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, it repeats it twice. It's in the 16th chapter also, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of destruction. God said to Belshazzar, the king, who was in a big party, he said, your kingdom has been numbered. You've been weighed in the balance and you've been found wanting or lacking. And the Bible said that night Belshazzar died. It always comes to an end. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:25, there's pleasure in sin for a season. I do not doubt that. That's why I say this world is not happy. It has a lot of temporary happiness. It has to be constantly entertained. It has to change things constantly. It cannot live with itself. It has to have counseling and happy pills to get through life, as they call them. My son-in-law from Germany told me they're happy pills. And I thought, well, that's true. We in America have to have a bunch of happy pills to go through life. But that's our world. We're in misery and we're distressed. But we're having a good time this moment. But the Bible says there's only pleasure in sin for a season. The Bible says that he that being often reproved in Proverbs 29, verse 1, and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. A man often reproved, he hardens himself against it, bows up his neck, he'll suddenly be destroyed, and there will be no remedy. Yeah, the way of the ungodly shall perish. The party will be over. Your party will be over. You may live your whole life, go from one thing to the next, one little temporary thrill to the next. While you're having it, nobody's questioning you're happy at that moment. But I'm telling you, God's going to end the day of party. That path that you're on is headed south, not north. You will go to hell on that path. And you will perish on that path. You will not cease to exist, but you will burn forever in the lake of fire. The man in Psalm 73 I read to you about, he was all discouraged. He looked around. Here he was trying to live a righteous life. I read that the first of the service. He said, the ungodly prosper. They speak up. They scorn. They laugh. But they're prospering. They're doing well. Life is going so good for them. Then he said this in verse 17. I thought that way until I went into the sanctuary. And then I understood their end. That's one thing about going to church ought to do. Ought to tell you about your end. And that end comes faster for some than others. Some live to be old age and some live to be teenagers and some not even that far. But there's one thing for sure. The clock keeps ticking. For a great number of us, it's half gone. The clock's half gone. It's going toward the setting of sun. Are you saved? Listen to me, and I want to plead the gospel to you now. I've sought to warn you about the judgment. I've sought to tell you to make sure that you're not just part of the congregation of the righteous, because in the end you won't stand with them. And I've sought to tell you that your party is going to be over. You're just in an illusion. If you're religious but lost, it's an illusion. You're mixed up. Thank God, you can leave the path of the ungodly. You can be converted. Some people think, and I don't know why they think this. Well, my family wasn't church people. My family weren't Christian people. Understand this, that everybody that's a Christian got there the same way. Nobody's a Christian because their family was Christian. Nobody's a Christian because their grandpa was a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian as a result of being converted. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian as a result of truly coming to conviction about sin. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because one day you came to the reality that you were condemned before God. That the Word of God revealed that you were condemned. And the Word of God opened your eyes and you saw it. You saw that you were on that broad road, and at the end of that road, the flames were flickering. And you got a conviction about that. And if you're a Christian, you're a Christian because somebody told you about Christ. That it doesn't matter, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they can be as wool. That no matter what your past has been, no matter how long you've been on that road, if you respond to conviction and you look to the cross and understand that Jesus bore all your sins on Calvary, He bore them all. Listen, you can be saved. And if you're a Christian in this room, you're a Christian the same way I am. I am a Christian because I knew I was condemned and I knew Christ died for me. And God's Spirit was drawing me. There was something inside me calling me. I never heard the voice of God. Literally, I don't mean to tell you I did, but I'm telling you, God drew me. And He drew me with cords of love. I knew the devil was lying to me. And I knew that God loved me. And Jesus died for me. And He was turning me from the broad way to the narrow way to Christ. And I responded to that. Everybody here that's a Christian, it's the same way. And if you haven't come that way, you haven't come. If you haven't left the broad way and come to the narrow way, you haven't come. If you haven't seen Christ as the most precious one for your soul, you haven't come. I can tell you this, if Christianity is second in your life, you haven't come. If you don't delight in the Word of God, which is this Word, but the Son of God also, you haven't come. I can tell you this, if you love your wife, you tell me, I love my wife. Well, then she's the most precious human being in the world to you then, isn't she? And you tell me, no, preacher, I don't mean to say that. What do you mean by love then? You never convince me you love your wife until you tell me she's the most precious human being in the world to you. And if you tell me you love God, Christ is the most precious. He's the pearl of great price. Now, everybody comes the same way. You can respond. I'm not asking you to do something mechanical. I'm asking you right now in your heart. The battle is there. The conviction. The pleasures that you're having, the life that goes against the Word of God, all of that's there. And the enemy of your soul is reminding you of those things. But God is calling you. You have to respond. That is, you have to come to Christ. And it happens in your heart. It happens in your heart. Where you say yes to Him. Jesus came that you might have life and have it more abundantly, my friend. His power can save you. As the songwriter said, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Listen, you can be saved. You can leave the way of the ungodly. You don't have to go that path because your father did and your grandfather did and your great-grandfather did. But it comes down to your response to God. When God enables you to respond. When He calls you. And it's personal. You can be saved. You can begin a new life. And you can teach your children the way of life. It's just a matter right now what you do. What I mean, I don't mean salvation is in your strength. I don't mean that at all. I mean it's in the cross. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. But you have got to respond to that gospel. And you will be held responsible for your response. Three things you'll always do alone. you'll die alone. I don't care if there's a room full of people, you will die alone. You will take your step into that next world alone. I don't mean to say if you're a Christian, Christ won't be there. I know He will be. But you go through that gate called death alone. Your friends, the gate's too narrow. They can't walk you through it. You go to the judgment. You stand there alone. I don't mean to say there's not a lot of people there. It won't matter to you who's there. You'll stand there alone. And the third thing is the first thing. You come to God alone. It's personal. It's between you and God. I'm not saying you can't come when a bunch of other folks come. I'm not saying that at all. But a great deal of people are lost because they came when a bunch of other people came and they thought they came with them. It's a transaction between you and God. It's personal. Have you made the transaction with God? Or do you just stand among the righteous now? But the truth of it is you love the way of the ungodly. You don't have a real heart for it. You don't delight in it. It's not real to your soul. You say, preacher, you're talking about experiential Christianity. That's exactly what I believe. You tell me you can know God and not be real? Who could believe that? I don't mean I float on cloud nine all the time, and I don't believe you do. But I'm telling you, I just don't believe this stuff. You can know God and it not be real. And if it's real, it's precious. Let's stand together.